Okay, welcome to Big Apple Chapel. This is our Christmas sermon. It might be in two parts, as I was trying to figure out what I wanted to do. Someone from the body sent me this from 1995, and I had just the outline with no audio, no video, and I kind of looked at it and thought, I think there's some good stuff in here for us, so here goes, and it might spill over into the next time we get together. When I was growing up, we used to go into my grand aunt and aunt, in the city, and I kind of liked it because they had all kinds of good chocolates and sweets and other fun stuff. But I'd always kind of get the same thing for Christmas. You know, it'd be either socks or a sweater, and my grandaunt's taste in sweaters was not the best, or at least it didn't fit my generation. And, you know, through the years, there are times I'm sure all of us have gotten gifts and it's like, no. And it's kind of probably the majority of the time, it's not just what I wanted. Some people actually, you know, you write a list of what you want and the person picks off the list. And then eventually that just degenerates into you exchange checks when you get to, you know, the person. And then, you know, why exchange checks? Because, yeah, it just totally misses the whole point. And there are others who want to kind of have everybody required to make a gift or do something like that. And those are really a mixed response. So I always wanted a 12-foot long scarf. Anyway, when it comes to giving things to God, I don't think most people give God what he likes. And he's not really pleased with what they offer him. If you take a peek into the book of Malachi, he says, I won't accept the stuff that you're giving me because you're making me Lord of the Leftovers. You're not really doing what I asked or giving what I want. So we kind of, I think most believers are not giving God what he wants. You know, they go together at the church and they'll sing songs and they don't pay attention to what the words mean. They'll hear some of the same verses. Some people only show up Christmas and Easter. Hear the same verses and think, oh, it's the same stuff, so there's no reason to come in between. One of the things I do recall from the third grade is the song We Three Kings of Orient Are. And the words back then among us kids was, We Three Kings of Orient Are smoking on a rubber cigar. It was loaded and exploded, boom. And then the next thing you said is, We Two Kings of Orient Are. And I thought it was kind of really clever that, you know, you had to figure out that, oh, one guy got blown up. But anyway, we just sung in some of our praise time the real thing, and they're great words. And a lot of the older hymns have just phenomenal words. So we're going to talk about the wise men who came to worship Jesus. And we're going to look at the end at the shepherds who also came to worship Jesus. And then we're going to look at a guy in the middle, King Herod, we might not get to him today, who only worshipped himself. And that's what most non-believers do today. They worship themselves. God's not in their thoughts. And unfortunately, from what I've been hearing from guys like Dobson and Focus on the Family and Chuck Swindoll, most people are still just worshiping themselves. And but my observation that, yeah, people don't really worship God. Most Christians don't even understand what worship is, which we'll look at in one of the parts down below. It's a response to the revelation. It's basically now an emoting of what they're feeling. But we'll get to that. So the wise seek to worship, and they seek to do it firsthand. They're not content to just hear what someone says. They're not content to not see the thing for themselves or experience the thing for themselves as the shepherds. So let's go see what this is. I think today, if a group of angels come and, you know, light and shone all around, people would just be, wow, man, what an experience. Yeah. Let's go tell everybody about the fact that we had this light. But they went to see Jesus, and that's what I'll end this on next week, if not this week. So in Matthew chapter 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, so this is, you know, maybe it could have been a year afterwards, you never know. They weren't in the stable, that's for sure, although I grew up with a manger set that had the three wise men in it, because yeah, it's kind of cool to have the camel and, you know, the guys opening their gifts. They weren't in the stable at this time. Behold, there came wise men, magi, from the east to Jerusalem. So they were east of Jerusalem, and they came. And they said, hey, where is he that is born King of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east and have now come to worship him. So people go and look at astronomical charts and said, oh, there was no comet. You know, couldn't have been a comet. If you kind of study how the star behaved, you realize it really was the Shekinah glory, because it behaved just like the Shekinah glory did in leading Israel through the wilderness. It came and moved and went back and hovered. And, you know, so the thing that really amazes me is how they knew that he was born King of the Jews. And there's some verse here, which is on the outline, which I can't click out here. Numbers 24:17. And, you know, it talks about a scepter coming out of Judah. And you know, I don't think they actually got that verse. Somehow they saw this, and God gave them revelation. God does give people revelation. And somehow they knew there's a guy who was born King of the Jews. It could have been that, you know, there were signs in the sky when great people were born and they decided to follow it. But if you actually have the person of God guiding you, he probably is giving you some indication of you know, why you're going and where you're going and why. So I threw some little applications in the midst of this. These were not on my original outline. But it gave me a pause for thought. And if people would really just spend time thinking about this and answering it, they would wind up giving God what he wants, because they would wind up seeking what he wants them to seek. Jeremiah 29:13, this is a prophecy of when the nation of Israel would be disciplined in Babylon for their sin. When it got bad enough, he said, or God said through him, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Why don't people have a vibrant, real relationship with God? Well, they're not seeking him, and they're doing it half-heartedly. We dabble in it. You know, it's a holy hobby. It's not the heart and soul of our existence. And saints of old, yeah, it was their heart and soul. They gave their lives for it. The other reason is that their heart is in the wrong place. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I changed it to R. But, you know, basically, what we value is what we get excited about, what we make sacrifices for, what we stay up all night to do. When you think about how hard it is for people to actually have a quiet time, because they value other things. And seeking after God, well, you know, if God wants me to seek him, he'll put him where he can find me. Well, he's actually there. We just don't see. It's Elijah's sidekick. Elijah prayed that God would open his eyes and he could see that, you know, God had sent an army of angels around them to protect them. But we, you know, don't spend enough time reflecting on how God does protect us, does watch over us. Because he wants a relationship with us. And unfortunately, we don't give him that. And the wise person is going to figure out what God wants and give it to him. A1, worship begins with an acknowledgement of who Jesus is and who we are. So when I wrote Daily Truth Base, I said, build your own theology as you go through it. Every time you get exposed to a chapter, ask, what does this tell me about God? What does it tell me about myself and the relationship between the two? And you can't attribute worth to Jesus if you don't know who he is. And I was reminded of something that I saw in my college days. I can't remember exactly what the first source was, and it's basically a trilemma that C.S. Lewis proposed in his book Mere Christianity. Is Jesus Lord, lunatic, or liar? You can actually throw legend in there. I remember one of the first times at Cornell, I went out with some folks from Campus Crusade. Another guy was mentoring me a bit. And we sat down in the student union to talk to people about Jesus. And this guy, Willie, this is back in the early 70s, beard, bandana, you know, overalls, the boot. Yeah, the myth of Jesus. And I had to restrain myself from jumping across the table and strangling him. You have to be a completely demonically influenced lunatic to call Jesus a myth. You have no sense of history, no sense of reality. You are brainwashed. That defines the same people that go in college campuses today. Anyway, so if you asked a lot of church people who Jesus is, particularly those in more liberal churches, oh, he was a great teacher. Oh, he spoke wise words. He talked about love. They really don't know what he said because they don't spend time reading the scriptures. And C.S. Lewis, a professor at Oxford in classics, who eventually became a Christian by investigating it, said it's utter nonsense to say he was this great teacher because he hasn't let us have that option. He is either the Lord or a liar or a lunatic. A liar, he told people to trust in him. He said he was God. He was a liar, the very evil, deceptive one, knowing that stuff's not true. It's what he said. And I love this line from C.S. Lewis. If he didn't know he was lying and he wasn't the Lord, then he was a lunatic, someone on the order of someone who considers himself a poached egg. I thought that was hysterical when I first read it, and still kind of chuckle whenever I hear it. So since he claims to be the Lord, he claims to be God, the scriptures claim for him to be God, you either take him as God or you have created a false God and you wind up calling him a liar and a lunatic. Alfred, I can't remember his first name. Edersheim is the gentleman from a century ago. He wrote The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Brilliant work. He wrote a couple of them. It's unbelievably well-researched, a little dense in terms of how it's presented. But one of the things he did is he went through the scriptures and counted up the number of prophecies about Jesus and his coming kingdom. He came up with 456 of them. And he said that over 300 were already fulfilled in Jesus' life. The rest are going to be fulfilled when he comes back. There's no one else who has could even come close to fulfilling those prophecies. Another book I read back, excuse me, around that time was Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. The Dummy's Guide is called More Than a Carpenter, but Evidence That Demands a Verdict gives all the, you know, statistics and the probabilities that someone could fulfill these things. And it became really clear to me that, yeah, Jesus is who he claimed to be. And the scripture was his word, because he was the word. We'll get to that later. Jesus is described in the scriptures and as the creator. And I like to refer to the God I worship as the creator God, because there can only be one creator and a story. And I taught a course in a university on the origin of cultures. I did a lot of Western Civ, and for an elective that I had, I decided to look at all the origins of these other civilizations, and they are just ludicrous that people would actually, you know, people who are worshiping in all these others outside of the Judeo-Christian religion have no idea how silly their origin stories are. And we are dependent creatures. He's our creator. We are a creature. And a creature that was not created to be self-sufficient, but to be dependent on him and interdependent upon others. And to say, to worship yourself is to basically be just like Satan, and declare your independence from God, and independence is the essence of sin. You did not cause your birth, and you cannot cause your death. You cannot just say, okay, I'm going to cease to exist. Still here, didn't work. And everybody who tries to live independently of God winds up becoming a liar or a lunatic themselves, because it's actually crazy to say that there's no purpose to your life. Most people don't know what their purpose is, so they conclude, oh, there is nothing, which is, you know, kind of a self-defeating proposition. But that's another story. I'll do that next spring. Okay, so who is Jesus? If you ask people, you know, he was a guy who was a rebel and died for it. Well, in one case, that's true. He rebelled against the religious hypocrisy of the early his times, and was put to death for it. It's all part of God's plan, but he didn't die for being a rebel. He died because God had sent him to die for our sins. So Jesus first asked the disciples in Matthew 16, who do people say that I am? And it's interesting, people believe that John the Baptist or some prophet was raised from the dead, and that was Jesus, as opposed to being the promised Messiah. And then he said, well, who do you say that I am? And the disciples didn't really answer right away. Simon Peter spoke up and said, you are the Christ. That is the Greek translation of the word Messiah, which is the word for anointed. It was the one who was promised with those 456 prophecies. That's it. See, these go together. And the one that was promised to come, the one who was led into the presence of the Ancient of Days, it's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. It's the one who would rule after they suffered and died. And that happened. And then he added, you are the son, means the heir of the living God. Actually, Jesus is the representative of God on earth. We're going to look at the word becoming flesh and dwelling among us for a while. And that word was actually God, John 1, coming up. So this is one of the few times Simon Peter got it right. He did much better when he wrote his two epistles. Lots of great stuff in there. Only wrote two of them. And Jesus, we said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this information to you. This is capitalized for a reason. It's not a typo, but we'll get there. But my Father in the heavens, so almost every time you see heaven mentioned, it's not this place with angels and harps. It's plural. And it's talking about the upper atmosphere beyond that, where there's lots of things going on. So Simon was called Peter back when Jesus first called them. All right, Cephas means stone. Peter means stone. Cephas is Aramaic, and Petros is the actual Greek behind what gets translated Peter. Okay, so I throw this in. I do know why I throw this in, because I haven't really talked about this. And it's the next verse, and people just go this first part, and then they forget the second. Oh yeah, I saw a documentary on the Vatican, and they basically worship Peter as the first pope, and you know that whole story. I've done some stuff on the pope, but I just went through this verse. One of the students I coached in debate, who was really good, went on to become a doctor, had sent me this question when he got to college, and I responded, but he didn't like the answer. And as far as I know, he comes from a really good Christian family, but doesn't, as far as I know, walk according to biblical truth anymore. So Jesus just says, okay, you did good. Now I say also, so this is something in addition to you, that you are Petros. In the Greek, there's no definite article. The indefinite is, which is the is the definite, indefinite is implied. you are a stone. You know, Rocky was his nickname in modern time. It's a pebble, it's a stone. All right? And it's masculine. All right? The OS ending is masculine. So this is feminine. And on this, the Petra bedrock, feminine, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Two rocks going on. One is a stone, very unstable, a pebble, you can even call it, it's used for a pebble. The church is not built upon Peter. It's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets and their message, which was that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the thing that is revealed. The, that's got the definite article, bedrock. I will build my church. So I got some verses down here on what the foundation is. Oh yeah, let me see, it's 19 to 24 verses later. Jesus is calling Peter Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. Peter's supposed to be infallible. I got some of the places we're here where he is, right in this area here, these last ones, where he, Peter goofs up a number of times. These are foundation verses. Oh, the disciples didn't think that Peter was going to be built on him, because if he was the head and the church is going to be built on him, he would be the greatest, but they're still arguing with themselves about who's going to be the greatest. Peter denies Jesus. The foundation is, according to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, is the people hear his word and obey it. I think I got the wrong chapter in there. 1 Corinthians 3:11 and 3:10, 14 talk about the foundation, as does Ephesians 2:20. Church is built on the foundation of the apostles, plural, and prophets, plural. This is another take on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And this is where Paul posed Peter to his face, because he was clearly wrong about not eating with Christians, because he was afraid of what the Jews would say, the Gentile Christians. When you get to the Jerusalem Council, 5:17, Peter voices an opinion, and then James is the leader who actually makes the final pronouncement as to you don't have to require Gentiles to be circumcised to be Christians. So you can find lots of good articles from conservative sources on, or non-Catholic sources, that indicate that there's no apostolic succession set up. I remember doing, don't call anyone father. There's lots of things to refute it. But I just gave you this little verse, because the church is built on the foundation of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one that was prophesied in the Old Testament, the Son of the living God, and should be worshipped as such. I have somewhere on here where Jesus actually accepts worship from others, and you're not supposed to worship anyone but God. So if you're not living with Jesus as your Lord and your judge and your God, aren't you calling him a liar or a lunatic? Why aren't you living with him as the one who's going to judge you, the one who should be your Lord, the one who should tell you what to do and how to do it? The same scriptures that tell us how Jesus saves us from our sins penalty and say that he is our creator and Lord are the ones that are telling us that Jesus is God. Why do we only pick some verses and ignore the rest? Either it's all inspired, as the scriptures indicate, or it's all bogus. It's all made up. And you're dead in your sins. You have no hope in this world. And you might as well end your life, because there's no point in living it. That wasn't a very pastoral thing to say. But the cults always mess up this. For those of you who really grew on this, there's a Granville Sharp construction. Theses are written on it. It tells you why there is no word before, no article before God. because in certain constructions, which this happens to be one that fits the grammar, the word the governs two things. Okay, this is the two things that are the same. All right, in the beginning was, existed, the Word. And the Word was with God when? In the beginning. This is not about baseball beginning. No, this is a, back before anything started, before there was creation. This is like Genesis 1. It's nothing but nothing, no matter even. And then God creates matter with energy. We'll talk to that coming up on another screen. Perhaps we'll get to quarks. Okay, the Word was there in the beginning. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the word logos. L-O-G-O-S, logos. Bookstores are called that, which is kind of cool. And I remember when I was studying this word once upon a time, someone mentioned something that I thought was interesting. I'm not sure the exact way they mentioned it, but it's like alphabet. Alphabet is both a word and a means of expressing those words. Logos is both an idea or concept and the way of expressing it. So just like you use the letters of the alphabet to make up the word alphabet, so the word is the expression of the idea as well. And remember, it was by the word of God the heavens were formed. By the word of God it will melt. And the word was God. He was in the beginning with God, in case you missed that. It was the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three of them are involved in creation. All three of them are worshipped. All three of them are involved in our salvation. Ephesians 1 is great on that last piece. There, you know, it's all God, different persons within this mass of energy. Now, all things were made through who? Jesus. And without him, nothing was made that was made. He is the creator. In Jesus was life, and that life was the light of men. So Jesus is life, he is light. Light shines in the darkness. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is the John the Baptist, not John the Apostle, who wrote this. And John the Baptist came as a witness to bear witness of the light, that through his witness everyone might believe. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And his disciples go and follow Jesus as Jesus' disciples. A little later it says, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. So he came to the Jews. Jews didn't want him. But to as many who did receive him, individually they did, and us as Gentiles, to them he gave the right, authority, privilege to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Right? You don't have to actually do anything to get that except to believe that he is the Savior sent from God for the God the Father for our sins. Question? Okay. And then the word, the logos, the eternal word that was always there, that made everything, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is called the incarnation. The word, God, becomes flesh. To do this, Jesus had to lay aside his glory. So the church has spent centuries as a fully God, fully man. He is in him. We're going to see all the fullness of the deity dwells in Colossians. But his glory is veiled. He chose not to use it. He lived this life as a man. His miracles were only done by the power of the Holy Spirit. His teaching was only what the Father told him. He showed us how to live a dependent life as a perfect model for us. He said, "You know, you believe in me, you can do greater works than I did." Though I think we've yet to see that. So we beheld his glory. This is probably a reference to the Mount of Transfiguration. Glory as the only begotten, firstborn of the Father, who gets, you know, all the goodies, and he's full of grace and truth. And we have a terrific little verses in here. Jesus accepts worship. In Revelation, John goes to bow down to the angel. He says, no, don't worship me, only worship God. But when Jesus walked across the water and got into the boat, they called him God and worshiped him. When he got out of the tomb, they called Mary, I think, fell at his feet in worship, and I think called him God. And Thomas, you know, doubting Thomas, when he finally saw him, my Lord and my God. All right, so the Word, this is Jesus, the creator of all things. Without him, nothing is made, becomes flesh and dwells among us. And we have a record of those who beheld his glory. Just go on for a thing I won't develop, but I've done this before in other spots. God the Father has not set foot on the cursed earth. He doesn't do that until the new heavens and new earth are created. What you see in the Old Testament is Jesus is the pre-incarnate Christ. It was seen in the book of Daniel, what's in heaven, where the Son of One, like the Son of Man, or the Son of Man, is led into the presence of the Ancient of Days and is given glory and honor, all that other stuff. And I'll make a reference to that later, but not, you have to go explore it on Daily Truth Base if you want. A little later on this, who Jesus is, so we can worship him appropriately. He is the one who delivered us from the power of darkness. Remember when Jesus called Paul, he said, I'm sending you to the Gentiles to turn them from darkness to light, to the power of Satan, to the power of God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. So he delivered us from Satan's power and conveyed us, translated us, made us citizens of the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom, in the Son of his love, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Okay, this is justification. It's only through his blood. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who died for our sins in our place. There is no other way you get your sins forgiven except through him. God accepted the sacrifices that he mandated in the Old Testament, which were blood sacrifices, to cover over sins, but it did not take them away. And he was looking forward to Jesus taking all the sins of the world on it. So redemption through his blood is the forgiveness of sins. Then you got sanctification and glorification, as we talked about previous week. Jesus is the image of what we can see of the God that we can't see, God the Father. He is the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn is the one who rules. Okay. The reason, because by Jesus, all things were created. It's just like John said. Things that are in heaven and things that are in the earth. Things that are visible and things that are invisible. And the invisible things are thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Those are good angels, bad angels. All things were created by or through him. And get this, for him. This whole world is put together for him to be exalted above all of it as a result of his obedience as a model for us. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. Interesting word here. It's put or united together. So I remember thinking back in my physics days, like you got an atom. That was like the smallest thing. And it consists of a nucleus with protons, neutrons, except for hydrogen, and then electrons around the outside. And the electrons are spinning around, and for some reason, because they're spinning, the protons, which are positively charged, positive, don't join up with the electrons. Why is that? Anything that was more amazing to me is why don't the protons repel each other? So I played with magnets. I was actually just putting some in my car the other day to hold down a tarp. And the magnets repel each other when the charges are the same. Two positives repel. And it's electromagnetic force. And you put a bunch of them together and you stick them in a nucleus, and how do they stay together? And so I Googled it to see, you know, what, and they said, oh, it's strong energy. How strong? Well, no, it's just called strong energy. We calculate it must be this really strong thing. But yeah, that didn't sound right. So I dug a little deeper, and someone from San Jose University said, yeah, this is all wrong. The universal laws that we observe everywhere is that like things repel, and opposites attract. They repel each other, and that still holds up in the atom. They said there's another thing that they propose holds them together, but no one has ever seen these things. Okay. I think it was in like mid-60s it came up that there are things called quarks. Not quacks, those are, that's what ducks do. These are quarks. And there are three of them. And in they have, I think, a position that they've surmised. Like, nobody's ever seen a black hole. It's all mathematical calculations. And there are two up and two down in a positive one, maybe, in proton. And in a neutron, it's the other way around. There are two down and one up. And then they have six different things, and then it starts getting more complicated than I or you need to know. It's still, they think they spin, but they're not really sure, and they do different things, but they're not really sure. I'm pretty sure that the reason that this is all being held together is because God has willed it. Because he willed, this is the basis of matter. And if you read my, what I did in Daily Truth Base, and you go to Gerald Schroeder's article from MIT, Einstein was right that energy takes hold of matter at the speed of light squared. Well, how do you get the speed of light squared, says two nephews-in-law that both went to MIT, doctorates. And, well, you have a big bang, using, you know, their terminology. You have things moving in ways that we can never repeat. And it was when God is energy, his glory is his energy, and he localized that in matter, and he gave it certain rules when he put it in here. So a piece of wood is going to operate differently from a piece of granite, and you know, that's how our world gets held together. We ourselves have like incredibly fine tolerances for how close atoms should be in our body, and if they were not held together, we would just explode. So in Jesus, all things are put or united together. This is way before they even knew what an atom was, much less a quark. I also like the thing that the basic design scheme of these things is Trinitarian. Groups of three. You also got that for water, which is essential for our life, but that's another story, which not in the scripture, but it's just kind of fun to observe. Okay, now, not only is he the one who created the universe, holds it together, and it was created for his purposes, but now he is head of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So I took my kids as they're growing up to a summer Bible camp in Pennsylvania, Greenwood Hills. And you go into their auditorium that says that he might have preeminence. And I'm thinking, you know, most people don't know what preeminence is. I think the Pope is called your eminence. but it's the top guy. In all things, he should be on top, in particularly the church. And I remember one of the first exegetical papers I wrote, I came across like Ephesians, that it was head over all things, but also then the church. And why is, it's like he's head over all things with regard to the church, so people can see what he's like. And when a church is living under his lordship, which is what Ephesians 4 is all about, they the world can see, behold how they love one another. And that he can be glorified through that. They might see the good works, and we looked in the Lord's Supper verse, and glorify the Father. For it pleased the Father that all his fullness, Father's fullness, should dwell in him, Jesus. That was the plan. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Ephesians 2, Philippians 2. Chapter 2 of Colossians, just in case we missed it, in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. It's a word that also means deity, in bodily form. But the glory is shielded. Jesus laid it aside, didn't use it. It was right there. He could have used it. In the Mount of Glory, Transfiguration, it showed up. But he is worshipped as God because he is God. And the wise men recognized him as king of the Jews. I'm not sure if they recognized his Trinitarian Godhead, but it's pretty good. So worship is a response to revelation. Jesus is worthy of the one of our worship. He is the Messiah, 400 plus prophecies about him. He's the only guy who fits it. And the wise men got this light and they responded to it and hiked across the desert to get to Jerusalem to worship him. We don't hike across our living room to find our Bible to worship him. Worship is a response to revelation. If you want to explore that, Genesis 22, the first place where worship shows up on Daily Truth Base. It's Abraham is responding to God's command to sacrifice his son that he had longed for all these years. Abraham immediately goes and does it because the voice that told him that he would have a son was the voice that told him to sacrifice his son, and he obeyed. It's the essence. Jesus said, "You love me? Obey me." God shows up in person and people fall down before him because he's, you know, his glory is so magnificent. We call on God to save us from our enemies, and he does. He's responded to us, and we need to respond to him with praise and thanksgiving and service. Here's some revelation that most people don't follow. James, who, as I mentioned, was the leader of the church at the Jerusalem Council, writes that we should lay aside or put off all filthiness and overflow of earwax and wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Okay, he's writing to believers who are persecuted because they believed in Jesus. We're not talking about justification here. We're talking about the sanctification, glorification aspects of it. And I remember when I memorized this way back when in the Dark Ages, all wickedness and superfluity of naughtiness. I always thought that was great. And I looked up the words. And the best translation for our context here is defiling dirt. It's dirt. And dirt defiled you. It made it so you could not come and worship God. So in order to worship God on his terms, you had to be cleansed. You had to be clean. He doesn't accept you into his presence unless you are cleaned up. And he cleans you up. He's provided the means. But just like the guy who got kicked out of the wedding feast, you don't take advantage of the means. You're deceiving yourselves and you're going to get kicked out. The overflowing of wickedness, the overflow was actually used of earwax in one of the classical places. So consider a friend who was wrestling with earwax. I thought I'd throw that in there. However, it's also significant because when Jesus talks to the people at the book of Revelation, he says he has ears to hear. Let him hear. People don't have ears to hear. They got him to put earrings in, hold their glasses up, but not to hear what God has said. As a result, they wind up being wicked. And then they don't know what the word is. They can't, with humility, meekness. Receive the word that's supposed to become flesh in our lives. That incarnation is supposed to be repeated in us. And I have no idea when I started. Oh, well. Which is able to save our souls. And as that word is implanted, we obey it because it's part of our value system. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. I talked about the person who looks at a mirror and doesn't, you know, goes away, forget what they look like. But who looks into the perfect law that gives liberty, freedom from sin, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work that the word requires, this one will be blessed in what they do. In January, we're going to look at what do you have to do to get blessed. Someone found a sermon that I had not recorded on that, so we'll come back to this theme again. Looking at the putting off, okay, same word up here, yeah, put off, put here, right, you know, looked up the put off words, there it is, number 659. Ephesians 22, it says, put off your former conduct, your old man, because it's growing corrupt, it's decaying, it's stinking, it's molding, because of your lust that are deceitful. Your desires that you think are good are actually killing you, and they're killing your spiritual life as well. Colossians 3:8 has a list of things to put off if you're interested. So a little application for us. How determined and quick are we to respond to God's revelation? Like, for example, his commands. Why are we, as he told his disciples at the end of his ministry after the resurrection in the this is on the road to Emmaus. No, it could have been the disciples. I can't remember. Looks like Emmaus 24. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. It's all inspired. We can establish that left, right, and sideways. So why are we so slow to believe it? Why were there so few people in Christendom that believed that God would regather the Jews? The, you know, people who said that, dispensationalists, were a laughingstock of Reformed faith until 1948, when the Jews came back. And they will survive the war that they're currently in. They might pay heavily for it, but God has a plan for them. And he, one day there'll be all nations, not just the Arab ones, gathered against Israel. And then that's when Jesus returns and gets rid of them. So, responding to revelation. You read the scriptures, think about, what does God want me to do in response to this? And you know that wisdom is choosing the right objectives and the right means of obtaining them. Psalm 90, the Psalm of Moses, teach us to number our days that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom, a heart that has chosen the right objectives and is going about achieving those objectives or obtaining those objectives the right way. This is what it means to incarnate Christ. Isaiah talked about the Messiah that would come, the Christ, our Lord, and said the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. So this is the Holy Spirit will rest, and the word really is better, probably it can be translated remain. It's going to remain on him. In Old Testament times, the Spirit came upon people for acts of service, like Samson, the judges doing things, and came upon Saul, but then left him. David was concerned about the Spirit leaving him. But the Spirit of the Lord is going to rest upon Jesus. And the reason is because, you can actually, most people, I don't think anybody does this, read Philippians 2 in here. Jesus had left all of his glory neatly piled up in somewhere and came down and needed the Spirit of the Lord to motivate and challenge him. And that same Spirit is what we have in our lives. It's a spirit of wisdom and discernment or understanding. Those are good things. Spirit of counsel and might, knowing what's the best course of action and then having the power to do it. the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Huh. Jesus feared the Lord? His delight, it's the only thing that gets elaborated upon, is in the fear of the Lord. The Messiah shall not judge by just what he sees, nor decide by what he hears, but by doing what's right in God's sight, he will judge. And with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. Talk about halitosis. No mouthwashes back then. No. It's with his word that he's going to come out. He utters his voice and the earth melts. The sword that comes out of his mouth in the book of Revelations is the word of God. So there's some poetic imagery there. It's not bad breath. So, yeah, I've had people all through my ministry fight me on fear of the Lord. Oh, we're not supposed to fear him. We're supposed to love him. When I first heard that, I said, huh? These are old church people. And they, you know, I first heard that, went through a concordance and pulled out, it's just to fear God or love him. And fear outnumbers love. I can't remember the exact proportions. But if you love me, obey me. Why do you obey me? Because I love you. I feel like it. Well, what about when you don't feel like it? Because there are negative consequences to not doing that. We're all going to appear before his judgment seat, verse coming up. See, according to what's done, whether good or evil. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, says Proverbs 9:10. Without it, we remain stupid and foolish. That last part I threw in. First part is an actual quote. All right? If you don't fear the Lord, you haven't put your first paw on the way to the path of wisdom. In the ancient Near East, you had wisdom literature, a number of different sources, not just biblical. And there are always two paths, one that led to the good life and one that led to the bad life. And you don't even get to put your toes on the path to the good life unless you understand the fear of the Lord. He will judge us. He's omniscient. He sees everything and he remembers everything, even though he's ancient. Perfect recall. And we need to live in that. I remember someone, so when I see someone in a movie, I look them up. I haven't heard about them. And the person is, she's like 39 years old. She's pretty famous. She's worth over $20 million. Great, career behind her. Great future. And I'm just amazed at how, much this person had worked. She said, I grew up Episcopalian, but at the age of 13, some stuff in the Old Testament scared me and decided not to believe it. Well, whether you believe it or not, that stuff is real. It happens. History tells you it happened. The only thing we learn from history is we don't learn anything from history. But, if you go back and see, it explains the changings of powers over the centuries through Daniel. It explains why we are like we are. It tells us what's going to happen in the future. And to just say, well, I don't like that. You just put yourself up as judge over God and his word. You have proclaimed yourself to be God. And that's just what Satan did. And that's what he wants to have see people happen. He wants them to judge the scriptures. Search the scriptures. Everybody who has honestly searched the scriptures winds up believing in them. People who said, the Apostle Paul couldn't have done that, wind up tracing his journey and wind up believing in Apostle Paul and what he wrote. Without wisdom, you're an idiot. So, I lost my title here. There it is. Oh no, I can't read this stuff. Is my hour up yet? Does anybody know? Yeah, probably. Okay, we'll pick this up. It's about that time. The wise give appropriately of their best. They came, they saw, they felt. I just picked out the verbs as to what happened. And this goes in with the title. Does God like what you give him? By the way, exactly what do you give him? Do you love him with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength? Or do you do what's easy and convenient when you feel like it? And on that happy note, have a great Christmas, and we'll see you pick this up later. We are not meeting next Sunday. And I don't think we're meeting the Sunday after. That's New Year's Eve, and people are out and around and partying and making merry and all those other good things. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus into us who sit in darkness so we could see a great light. We don't have to wander around in the dark because we have the light of your word to guide us. We have the light of your spirit to guide us. We have the light of Jesus to guide us. And we thank you that light is something you want to give us even more of because it's glory in the future. And you just ask for us to make a response to you that you enable by your grace. It shouldn't be that hard or difficult. The thing that gets in the way is our ego, our selfish-centeredness, our thinking that we are better than you, which is absolutely crazy. We're lunatics. So, Lord, help us have the right perspective on life, why we're here, what you want to do with us. Thanks for all that you have done through our body through these years. We pray you would continue to bless us. We pray that we would be pleasing in your sight, as it says in the end of Colossians 1, all the things that are pleasing in your sight, we would do. Thanks for telling us what you want on your list. May we give it to you. We can't outgive you. We give you our lives. You give us back the abundant life. Thank you for that. We give thanks for our Lord and Savior and your great plan. In his name we pray. Amen.